The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are in Galatians in our review of Galatians. We have completed our verse-by-verse study through the book of Galatians and made a lot of progress and learned a lot of things. And that's part of the purpose for going back and doing the review, is that we get the chance to go back and look at all the different things that we learned in the process of going through the book. And we oftentimes, when we're digging in verse by verse and we're looking at the Greek and we're processing the various aspects of the author's intent and so on, we can lose the forest for the trees. So it's good to go back and look at the big picture by looking at the principles and doing a review like this. So that's why we're doing this. We're going to step back. We're in chapter 3 right now. We're going to step back and review just briefly what we covered on Wednesday night in chapter 3 and then pick up from there. Before we do any of that, of course, it's imperative for us to make sure we're properly prepared for the study of the Word of God. This entails confession of sin if needed, so that we might be filled with the Spirit and under His controlling influence. And then, just as important, in my opinion, is the idea of humility, because we can be filled with the Spirit, and if we're not humble, we're not teachable. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you for all the logistical grace provisions that made this possible. We can't even begin to imagine all the things that you have done in order for us to be able to meet like this. But we're thankful for it. We ask that you would help us to set aside the busyness of life, all the different things that can distract us from our concentration on your word, so that we might really be ready to hear what it is your word is communicating to us this morning, that through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, we've made some good progress through the book. By the way, after prayerful consideration, I have come to the conclusion that after we finish Galatians, we will take off on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I was thinking about 2nd Thessalonians, and as I was doing my investigation into whether or not I believe that's what the Lord was going to have us do, I realized very quickly that that was a book that we need to cover, but it's kind of almost weird to cover 2nd Thessalonians without 1st Thessalonians previous to that. So we're going to take off on 1 Thessalonians and study that book, because it does set up a lot of things that are in the second letter to the church at Thessalonica. So we're going to actually, that's what's coming next, just so you know. And of course, we get into some eschatological things when we do that. So it's going to be a good study for the times in which we live. This, again, is a review of what we have looked at on Wednesday night. Very quickly, I'm going to go through this, these first five verses. We entered a new section here. The overall section we're in is the defense of the gospel. And then the subsection we're looking at is the law and faith in chapter 3, verses 1 through 25. And then we started out with works versus faith in verses 1 through 5. By the way, another thing I do when we do this review like this is I trick you into reading through this book more than once. So we read the scriptures over and over again. That's part of my craftiness in doing this. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having begun by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to complete the course by means of the flesh? Did you experience so many wonderful things to no avail, if indeed it was to no avail? So then, did God provide you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So that's our verses. And then we started looking at some principles. Again, this is review of what we talked about Wednesday night real quickly, because it kind of gives us a context, I think, for doing what we are going to look at next. After making a doctrinal statement addressing the hypocrisy of Peter, that was at the end of chapter 2 of the book of Galatians, and others, by the way, because remember, a bunch of people got caught up in the hypocrisy. Paul turns to the problem affecting the Galatians. Now, instead of addressing an issue that occurred, which was pertinent, by the way, if you realize what happened there, he's addressing an issue with Peter. He rebuked Peter. He rebuked others. He talked about then the doctrinal principles behind all that. Very, very applicable to what's going on in the Galatian churches. But now he directly addresses what's going on there. They had abandoned grace for law. And Paul's assessment is that someone must have bewitched, which that word, as we were looking at, was, he means spellbound or tricked them. And we looked at Ephesians 14 on that, the idea of trickery in that verse. And again, we're not going to go to the passages because this is just a quick review of what we did Wednesday night. The Galatians had been witnesses of the public portrayal of Christ's crucifixion during the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. We did not read through Acts 13 and 14, although we could have. But that's an account in the book of Acts of the first missionary journey. Remember, this book falls into an interesting sweet spot, falls right after the missionary journey, right before the Jerusalem Council. Of course, before the second missionary journey as well. This letter was written right before the Jerusalem Council, which is significant because when you get to what happens in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council, it's directly reflective of what Paul had already been talking about in this letter to the Galatian churches. God the Father works in and through us today to publicly portray Christ to this lost and dying world. And we looked at a number of passages, 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 11, and Colossians 1, 24 through 29. These are all passages that talk about how we are supposed to image Christ to others. And what did Paul tell us in more than one occasion is he desired to know nothing but Christ and him crucified, right? So as we portray Jesus Christ to this lost and dying world, part of what we're portraying is the one who died on the cross, was in the tomb for 3 days, raised on the third day, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. We're portraying all of that effectively as we portray Christ. So we are portraying the crucified and resurrected Christ. Amen? That's what we're doing as we show him to this lost and dying world. The undeniable truth of the crucifixion is that Christ completed once for all the work of salvation. We looked at John 19:30, and I emphasized in that verse, and I will again, the tetelestai that's in John 19:30, which is translated in the New American Standard, it is finished. If it were being properly and, well, in a verbose manner translated, it would read, it is finished, with the result that it keeps on being finished forever. Why is that critical? Because I've given you this silly example more than once, but I'll do it again. I can tell my wife, hey, I'm going to go out and I'm going to mow the yard. And I can go out and I can mow the yards, mow the backyard and the front yard and trim it all up and do all the stuff that I do as part of mowing the yard. And then I can walk in the door all hot and sweaty and done with my job and I can say, it is finished. But guess what? I'm going to have to mow it again, right? I'm going to have to go mow it again. So it's not a tetelestai, it is finished. It's just, well, it's finished for now. So when Jesus said this on the cross, he said tetelestai, which means it is finished forever. The job is done. And in fact, I told you this also, that was a Greek term that was used in commerce. If somebody owed you money, when they came and they made their debt right, somebody would write on, a lot of times it was a shard of pottery. They would etch into the shard of pottery, which was the invoice, tetelestai, which meant paid in full. And so those two meanings of that word are significant because Jesus said, I have finished the work of the cross forever. It's over. There is no more to do. And on top of that, the idea of paid in full, our debt that was unpayable by us, right? There was no way we could possibly make that debt right. He took care of it. He paid the debt on the cross. So this means that his death on the cross was not only necessary for our salvation, but sufficient. This is so important because there's too many people today who preach the idea that it was necessary that he die on the cross. And yes, you must believe in him, but you also need to do and fill in the blank, right? So they, what they do is they say, yeah, but if you don't do this and you don't do that. And that's what the Galatians were saying. That's what the Judaizers were saying to the Galatian Christians is, yes, it's a good thing that you believe in Jesus. However, you need to follow the festivals. You need to have your male children circumcised and so on and so forth. They were adding aspects of the law to faith in Jesus as part of salvation. And the way they presented it, at least we get this from the way this letter is written, in order to be fully accepted by God, you have to do these other things, right? So that's, and if you think about it, that flies in the face of what we know, because when I believe in Jesus as my Savior, I am fully accepted in the Beloved, which is Jesus Christ, right? I am fully accepted in the Beloved. That's what the Scriptures tell us. So to change that to now it's got to be faith plus something else, you've now changed the definition of salvation and you've sullied the gospel, really. Adding works of any kind, including the works of the law, denies its sufficiency. That's the key. Not that it was necessary. Like I said, people will say it was necessary, but they will deny its sufficiency. But he said otherwise. He said, what I have done is finished. It's the job is finished. It's over. It's paid in full. So it's very important to understand. And by the way, I said including the works of the law because today, most likely people are going to add works to it, but it's not necessarily going to be the works of the law. It could be other things, right? You could say, well, you better, you know, if you believe in Jesus, that's good, but you need to go do some missionary work or whatever it is, right? You fill in the blank. They'll plug in something else that you have to go do that's works. Paul makes his point by asking a pointed question about how the Galatians had received the Spirit. The Galatians, just like all of us today, had received the Spirit at the moment of their salvation. See, it's very important to look at these verses in Romans, 1 Corinthians 2, Ephesians. Why is that important? Because these are the epistles that were written that we're talking about. If you look at what we have here, all of these are written by Paul. These are Pauline epistles that we're talking about the mystery that is the church. And so they record for us what the reality is for us now in the church. Why is that significant? Because when you look at the book of Acts, it's a transitional period. There's things going on there where people have believed and then later they receive the Spirit. As the apostles come around and as different things happen, they receive the Spirit. By recording these things in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2, and Ephesians 1, God is letting us know it doesn't work that way anymore. When you believe in Jesus, you receive the Spirit at that very moment. You're not going to have to wait for it. There's not some second blessing. It happens the moment that you believe. And that's one of the reasons why we talked about, and we've gone over it more than once now, I believe we may have even covered it three times in the history of this church, salvation, grace, blessings, all the things that occur at the moment of your salvation and what you want to understand. This is so awesome. This should make you want to serve God with your life. This right here alone, in my opinion, the fact that you love him should also be motivational. Absolutely, 100%. But when you consider how much he did for us right up front, how much he gave us and did for us the moment we believed in Jesus, he fully equipped us for the work which he's given us to do right from the very beginning. That should motivate you to want to work and serve the Lord, not feeling like you have to do it for your salvation or any other reason, because he gave us so much to start out with. We've covered salvation, grace, blessings multiple times. And this is one of those things we talked about, is that the Holy Spirit comes into us. We are indwelled by, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are baptized by the Spirit. And interestingly, it's one baptism, but yet that baptism has two significant effects. And one is we're baptized into Christ himself. We are also baptized into the body of Christ. But all of that occurs at the moment of our salvation. Why do I mention those two aspects, by the way? It's very important for Christians to understand this. So baptism does what? It identifies us with him, right? We are, through the baptism, we are now identified with Christ. That's one of the things I love about the comments, even though he didn't say it exactly that way. The golfer Scottie Scheffler, who won the Masters recently and continued on winning others. Anyway, he talked about how his identity is established forever. And what he's talking about, he's a believer. And he's talking about his identity with Christ. That's permanent, right? That's a permanent identity. Well, by the way, as part of the baptism, we're also identified with one another. as part of the body. We are now connected to one another through the baptism of the Spirit. All of those happen at the moment of your salvation. This then was by grace through faith, right? The fact of the matter is all of that occurred by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All of this, salvation, the receiving of the Spirit, all of that's by grace through faith. Having begun our spiritual life by grace through faith, it is foolishness to think that we could progress in our spiritual walk by works. Everything God has accomplished in our lives and our salvation and sense has come about by grace through faith, not through any system of works. Now, why is this important? Because does God ask us to do works? I think Ephesians 2:10, remember we looked at Ephesians 2:9, I just quoted it for you. But then you get Ephesians 2:10. You have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that you would walk in them, right? That's Ephesians 2:10. Why is that significant? Because as a believer, God has works for you to do. But you accomplish those works by grace through faith. Because God in His grace provides you everything you need to do the works. And it's a function of faith. Remember, faith working through love is how we accomplish what it is that's pleasing in God's sight. Y'all understand that, right? So even though there are works to do, and He asks us to do works, it's still by grace through faith. Very important to understand that. Abandoning grace for legalism makes no sense whatsoever, yet many believers have been led down that path throughout the church age. It's not new. Paul's writing early in the church to the Galatian churches about this problem. It's gone on ever since. This is a problem in the church today as it was back then. Therefore, we must be diligent to continually walk by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. A faith which comes from hearing the word of God. And that's very important to understand. We're not talking about the initial moment of faith in our salvation now. Yet that's significant, right? Of course, that's important. But now what we're talking about is ongoing faith. Well, faith comes from hearing the word of God. Let's think about the initial moment of our salvation. What did you hear? You heard the gospel message, right? You heard the gospel. It was through the word of God itself, the gospel message about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that was a function of our faith in Him, which was part of our salvation. Well, it's continuing on now. As we continue in our walk, faith comes through the hearing of the word. That's just how it works. That's how it works. That's why it's so important. I know a lot of people who I believe in my heart, in as much as we can ever know, I believe in my heart they're born again. They have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and they are born again. But they spend almost no time in His Word. And to me, we talk about unbelievers and the God void that they have. I think there's a lot of believers that have a word void. And because of the word void that they have, the fact that they don't really know God's Word, they haven't really spent time in it, they don't have that kind of intimate relationship with God that you need to have. That intimacy comes through knowing Him, and we know Him through His Word. Think about all the things you know about God. Would you know all those things without His Word? I mean, natural revelation can only tell us so much about God. It does tell us about God. The Word tells us that. The natural creation, the natural revelation, the creation itself tells us about God. But a lot of the things that you know about God, you know from His Word. That's how you come to know these things. And that's how we can develop an intimate relationship with Him. And that's what indeed contributes to our ongoing faith. Then this is where we left off last time. This is where we're going to pick up this morning. The example of Abraham, verses 6 through 9. For example, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Reckoned. That's one of those words you know I like. I like those old words like that. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, recognize that it is those who are of the faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the good news to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of the faith are blessed together with Abraham, the believer. Let's take a look at what that's all about. The Judaizers who were bewitching the Galatian believers attempted to defend their stipulations based on the Old Testament, especially the Mosaic Law. That's what they were using. They were using the Mosaic Law to try to defend what they were saying that the Galatian believers needed to do. Paul took direct aim at the core of their position by pointing out that Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was justified by faith and not by works, right? In other words, why is he doing that? Because I promise you, people who are very knowledgeable of the Old Testament scriptures, people that focus on the scriptures that pertain to Israel and so on and so forth, they revere Abraham. Abraham, in many people's eyes, mine included, by the way, is considered the father of the Jewish people. He was the first one called. Then it was Isaac. Then it was Jacob. Then it was the 12, right? But he was the first one called by God. And so I, like others, consider him to be the father of the Jewish people, the father of Israel. Now, some people put it on Jacob because he is renamed Israel and he's the one who had the 12 and so on and so forth. And I'm not going to part ways over that. I'm okay with that. But I go all the way back to Abraham, and a lot of people do. And so there is this reverence for Abraham, the believer. And so what he does is, since they are so focused on the Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic law and so on and so forth, he says, all right, well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about Abraham, right? The father of the Jews, if you will. He was justified by faith and not by works. By citing Genesis 15:6, which we looked at that in the Galatians passage, if we turn there now, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He basically paraphrased that. Well, actually, he quoted it from the Septuagint. Paul hoped that the Galatians would recognize that Abraham was justified by faith while uncircumcised. Now, remember, in Genesis, we have a record of that, right? Genesis 15 is where we have that reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then we have in Genesis 17:24, now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. So when he believed that it was reckoned to him as righteousness, he was not yet circumcised. He was at that point. And by the way, the circumcision is, of course, what? What would you say the circumcision is? It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's symbolic, right? It is not the covenant. It's symbolic of the covenant. The circumcision is. It's symbolic of that. It's a sign of the covenant. Now, this letter precedes Romans, as you know. But in Romans, we have a record of exactly what we're talking about. In Romans 4:9-12, is this proclamation of blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign, as I was just talking about, the sign of circumcision, an attestation of the righteousness credited on the basis of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. Let me scroll up. To the end that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, to the end that righteousness might be credited to them also, and the father of the circumcised, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now, that's typical Pauline language. Sometimes, a lot of times when Paul writes one of these, Paul was a genius, brilliant man. But yet when God spoke through Paul, the language of it, sometimes you might have to go back and read a passage a couple of times or maybe even three times and go, all right, I see what he's saying. Because he's developing these almost as if he were in a courtroom making a legal argument, right? That's how he speaks. And so that's how it comes across. But the point is, he's saying, look, Abraham was uncircumcised when he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so now he's the father of all those who believe, to the uncircumcised and to the circumcised also. All who believe. That's the key. This blasted a huge hole in the argument of the Judaizers that circumcision was necessary in order to be accepted by God. That's the key. That's what he's doing here. He's saying, look, why then he doesn't ask this question this way, but effectively he is. He's saying, why then was Abraham credited with righteousness while he was uncircumcised if it's necessary that you be circumcised? Why? We understand what the circumcision was about. The circumcision was about the sign of the covenant, and it was all about being the father of the Jewish people and so on and so forth, in my opinion. So that's all about. But as far as his faith is concerned and the righteousness based on faith, it has nothing to do with that circumcision. That's Paul's argument. Paul continued to go after the Judaizers' claims by stating that all believers, Jew or Gentile, are true sons of Abraham, which he restates in Romans as well. Romans 4:16, for this reason, it is fulfilled as a result of faith, in order that it may be fulfilled in accordance with grace, to the end that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not limited to those who are of the law, but on the contrary, the promise is indeed guaranteed to those who have the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all of us who believe. So, very important, the idea of this. Now, this is so important. I must say this, it's so important. You must understand what Paul is teaching here, what he's telling us. He is not saying that the physical lineage of the Jewish people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12, on down through the generations, doesn't mean anything. It does mean something. It's significant to the people that were called out. That physical lineage, like I've told you before, as far as I know, I am not of Jewish heritage as far as my physical birth. I don't think I am. I don't think I am. I'm Scotch-Irish, and I can't go back and find any link to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that line is significant. It defines who the legitimate Jewish people are, who were called by God. What he's saying here is there is a descendancy that is a spiritual descendancy, a faith descendancy. My father, my spiritual father, is Abraham. It doesn't mean now I get to claim all the promises that were given to Israel, because I'm not Jewish, I don't think. So I don't have that claim. By the way, I can tell you, hands down, I am not Jewish, because here's the thing. As a believer, as part of this dispensation, there is no Jew nor Gentile. So whether I was or not before I believed, once I believe, I'm not defined by that anymore. I'm now defined by my spiritual descendancy, right? That's the key. But here's what we got to understand. He is not changing the reality of the physical descendancy of the Jewish people. He's just talking about the spiritual fatherhood of Abraham. The Judaizers had used the fact that Abraham was their father by bloodline to establish themselves as authorities in the matter of the faith. That's what how do I know that? That's what a lot of the Jewish people would do. They would talk about how, what are you talking about, your father Abraham? My father is Abraham, not yours. My father is Abraham. Of course, they tried to say that. They tried to talk about all of that to Jesus as well. One of my favorite things he said as part of all of that was he said, before Abraham was, I am. And that really made him mad when he said that. His point was, I was around even before Abraham, guys. Of course, they didn't understand that. They didn't get it at all. But anyway, they used that. They talked about Abraham being there. Hey, look, we're descendants of Abraham. We know what we're talking about. That's how they tried to influence them. Paul then quoted the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:3, noting that there was a universal aspect of blessing promised from the very beginning. When the very first promise was made, and by the way, Genesis 12:3 is still active today. Right? Genesis 12:3, still active today. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we got to recognize as a people, right, as the United States of America, who, by the way, where in the Bible will you find the covenant promises made to the United States of America? You won't. You look as hard as you like, you won't. United States of America is not a covenant nation. So what does that mean? Well, if we turn our backs on Israel, what does that verse say? The one who curses you, I will curse. I believe, by the way, we're already under that at some level at this point. I don't think we haven't completely had our sovereignty removed, but can you make an argument? If some of you have studied this before, the five cycles of discipline, and I think you can make an argument that we are certainly seeing some aspects of the fifth cycle already, right, here in this country. I don't think you can say the fullness of the fifth cycle. Because really, when you talk about that, the fullness of the fifth cycle of the discipline, we have our sovereignty removed. But I think we're kind of edging towards that the way we're doing things. But see, that's the first part. But then look what the last part of the verse says. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, that's not simply talking about some sort of an influence of the Jewish people on the rest of the world, although there is the concept of blessing by association, right? There is that concept that people can be blessed by association, but that's not really what this verse is talking about. Paul's quoting this from the standpoint of we're all going to be blessed through Abraham, the believer. And but why would that be? Because of his seed, singular, right? The seed, that is Jesus Christ himself. God had spoken the promise directly to Abraham, but Paul made it clear that what the Bible says, God says. This is very important, right? What the Bible says is what God says. Almost all of you know this passage, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, or literally God breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be, think mature, not adequate, may be mature, equipped for every good work. So this is very important. What does that mean? That means the words that we have in Scripture were breathed by God. What the Word says, God says. Right? This is not just as we hear so many people saying today, even, by the way, believers, evangelicals and whatnot, saying that, well, the Bible was just written by a bunch of men. So why would I care about what a bunch of men wrote 2,000 years ago or whatever, right? And why would I care? Well, it was not just written by men. It was breathed by God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this above all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes into being from the prophet's own imagination, for no prophecy was ever produced by an act of human will, but instead, when they were moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. What is this? Again, what does that say? Men spoke from God. So what they wrote came from God himself. So what the Bible says, God says. So that's why, by the way, Paul, if you'll notice, we saw this in Romans, we see it again here. Paul loves to quote the Old Testament scriptures when he's talking about something, because then he can point people to this is what is in the scriptures. And what's in the scriptures is what God said. So you can argue with me if you want, but you can't argue with the Word. The Word is what God says. The Abrahamic covenant promises blessing to all the nations, but only those who are of the faith receive the blessing of justification. Very important. Romans 4, 5, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So what is he saying? He's saying that that's where the blessing comes from, that the seed of Abraham is when we believe. Then we find ourselves under that blessing. This is an important doctrinal distinction between the provision of salvation from God and the appropriation of that salvation for each individual. Here's what you want to think of. Of course, you've probably heard this kind of thing before, but I'm going to give you a couple of different descriptions, one of which you may not have heard before. God basically prepared the gift for everyone. If you want to think of it this way, think of a big, huge hall where there's this massive table and it's just covered with all these gifts. The gifts are available to everyone. But if you don't go get the gift, you don't benefit from that, do you? Right? And so what God asks of us, the gift has been prepared. Jesus prepared it on the cross. But unless you believe, you don't receive that gift. That's the key, right? That's one way I've heard it described, is you can think of it as presents that are wrapped and ready to be picked up, but some people don't ever pick it up. Here's another way. Again, you may not have heard this. I want you to think about this. Very important way to understand this. Paints a beautiful picture. Passover. Right. What's happening in Egypt is God is working to try to get the Egyptians to release the Jewish people, the Passover. What did God ask the Jewish people to do? God asked the Jewish people to slaughter the lamb. Step one. Step two, take the blood, put it on the doorpost. And all the Jewish people who slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, around the door, right? All the ones that did that, their children were saved. They were unaffected by what happened in Egypt, where the firstborn were killed. Now let me ask you, we don't have a record of this. We don't have a record of this happening. But what would have happened if a Jewish family had slaughtered the lamb, but then they didn't put the blood on the door? What would have happened? Their child would have died. So here's what I want you to realize. For the people who are unbelievers right now, The lamb has already been slaughtered, but the blood has not been applied. You see the picture that paints? The blood must be applied, and for them, the blood has not been applied. Does that make sense? You see the picture that paints? So both of those are necessary. In our case, the lamb has already been slaughtered. Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross. But for many in the world today, the blood has not yet been applied. And so they're still under death. All right. Now we're going to look at some, we'll get started on this anyway, because we're getting near the top of the hour. The curse of the law, verses 10 through 14. For all people who are relying upon the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, in the history of the world, how many people have actually abided by all things written in the book of the law? One. Jesus himself, right? And so basically he's saying, cursed is everyone. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is clearly obvious, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not based upon faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Let's start looking at principles here again. I don't think we're going to make it through this, but we'll start. The Mosaic Law puts everyone under a curse because no one can keep the entire law without failing, except Jesus himself, obviously. Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people said, amen, right? Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And how many people confirm the law by doing all of those things? None, until Jesus came. James 2:10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. Now, I love this verse because it says, yep, you know what? You may not have ever murdered anyone. But if you violate the Sabbath, you're essentially a murderer because you're guilty of the whole thing. That's what he's saying. Now, it doesn't mean you've actually murdered someone, but what it means is you've transgressed the law, and as a result of transgressing the law, you are guilty of everything that the law demands. Powerful verse. By the way, that's really good. I use that verse. I'm going to go back. I use that verse. Let me go back to it again. James 2:10. I use that verse sometimes when I'm talking to someone and I'm giving them the gospel, because a lot of times people love to play that relative righteousness game. You know, well, yeah, I mean, I've done some bad things. I've told some lies. I've done some bad things, but I've never killed anyone. I've never, you know, and they start talking about, and they're evaluating themselves on the basis of some relative righteousness. I'm bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. You know, so they get into that game, and I love to go to this verse. This is a good one to memorize. I love to have that verse. It says that if you stumble in one aspect, you're guilty of the whole thing. So even if you tell a lie and you transgress the righteousness of God, you transgress his righteous standards, then you effectively are a murderer. You may not have killed anyone, but you're effectively a murderer anyway. So don't think of yourself as somehow more righteous than that individual. You are not. Of course, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When you get right down to it, it doesn't matter if you've committed murder or not. If you've sinned, you've fallen short of the glory of God. You haven't lived up to his righteousness, his perfect standard of righteousness. And I'm so thankful that when we are called by God and we believe and we start to live our lives as a born again believer today, I'm not saying we're not trying to live a righteous life. We do want to live holy because he is holy. But what I'm saying is we understand that we are not going to be able to meet the perfect standard of God except as he manifests it in us. That's the key, right? God will manifest in us that righteousness. And I'm not talking about imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness, that happened the moment of our salvation, right? God credited to us righteousness that we've been talking about here. Credited to us righteousness. I'm talking about God manifesting righteousness in our daily walk. He does that. So then it should be clearly obvious to everyone that no one can be justified by doing the works of the Mosaic Law. It should be. right? No one can keep the entire law without failing. So you should be able to say, okay, well, I can't measure up to God's standard of righteousness. Let me go to our Galatians translation. I had that link as an old link. We just had looked at this. This is from chapter 2. Nevertheless, having known that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we ourselves, he's talking about the Jews, even we ourselves have believed in Christ Jesus with the result that we would be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since, and I always put emphasis on this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And I think that's the way Paul intended it to be read. Acts 13, 38 and 39, though, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. And it goes on from there, but the point is making that there's certain things that the law of Moses cannot do. There, it had its purpose. It was given for a reason, but it wasn't intended to cause us to be justified. It has always been true that those who follow the Mosaic law live by the law. And that is what Paul stated here. And we'll look at those verses. But the righteous live by faith. And we looked at that quotation in this particular verse as well over in Habakkuk. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. So that's what Paul quoted there. Leviticus 18:5, and this is what we're going to finish with these verses here. Leviticus 18:5, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them, and I am the Lord. So he's talking about if you're going to follow these things, if you're going to be under the law, then you live by those things. That's what you do. You live by the standards of the law. Nehemiah 9:29, and admonish them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. So what does he say? By which, if a man observes them, he shall live. Right? Living by the standard of the law. Ezekiel 20:11. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which, if a man observes them, he will live. You see the same thing over and over again. This is what Paul is referencing. Romans 10:5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is based on the law, that the man who practices these things shall live by them. So what we have here is that, you know what, if you're going to be under the law, if you're going to follow the things of the law, then that's what you're living by, right? What are we living by? We're living by grace through faith. That's what we're doing. That's how we live, is by grace through faith. Now, by the way, one thing important about this message is what is really he talking about? This is so important for people to understand. Salvation was always a matter of a function of faith. What is being talked about in these various verses is the ongoing living of the individual. They're living their lives by the law. That's what's their standard. That's what they're living by. And you could even make an argument, by the way, most of you know about this, the idea of the sin unto death. That's a real thing that the scripture talks about. 1 John, the idea of believers being taken out through the sin unto death. Do you know that you can find that in the Old Testament? I'm not going to point you to the verses this morning, but you can find the sentence of death talked about in the Old Testament. And it's very important to understand that concept has been around, the idea of people sinning to the point where God ends up taking them out. Now, if you die the sentence of death as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, do you lose your salvation? No. No. And in fact, it's an act of grace. I've talked about this before. If you're going so far down that path, if you are succumbing to sin, and as it talks about in 2 Peter, if you've returned to your vomit, you know, if you're in the mire and you've returned to your vomit, what are you doing? You're basically sacrificing rewards, and God takes you home before you just throw them all away, right? That's basically what God is doing. It's an act of grace. We'll come back next time and we'll take a look at this. We'll pick up the point here. The Pharisees tried to derive their righteousness from the law, and Jesus knew that. And we'll look at that in Matthew chapter 9. But we'll come back next time and we'll look at this. We'll go back and review the principles we've seen so far and then pick up where we left off here. But we need to stop because we're already getting to the top of the hour. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go back through this. It's so, so important for us to have these things firmly understood in our minds, that we have clarity with regard to these concepts, that yes, you do call us to works. You absolutely do, but we're not under a system of works. We are functioning by grace through faith. And those who try to, well, really load us up with a burden of works under a legalistic system, those people are pointing us in the wrong direction. That is not the life that you've designed for us. You've called us to a walk that is just as we received him, so also we're to walk in him. We received salvation from Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and we function in our daily lives by grace through faith. And it's so important to have these concepts clear. We need to understand, as Paul was talking about, that Abraham, who you called from among the people of this world, you called him out. He believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's still valid for us today. And if we want to walk in righteousness in our daily walk, we must do so by grace through faith, not by the works of the law or any other system of works. So thank you for these reminders this morning. Thank you for your beautiful message, your wonderful grace plan that you have for our lives. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.